If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and then 2 Peter will be the topics for the next however long it takes to get through there, so we'll be in them for quite a while. And so I do seriously look forward to talking to you. This is the books of Peter, we always think about Paul as the apostle. We don't think so much about Peter except for his denial of Christ and those sorts of things. So it would be great to dive into these books and his letters and what he has to offer for us. I'm going to read the first two verses, which is what is going to be the message. We'll be out of the first two verses today. I generally like to take a few more than that. However, these two verses are very compact. There's a lot of information in them. And then the topics that they talk about, this is why these two are going to be the focus for today. Let's read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word, for your word, this word that has come down through the millennia to us, this word that informs us, this word that encourages us, this word that gives us hope, this word that gives us sure in certain hope in the work of your Son, our Savior. Please let this word change us where we need to be changed, to strengthen us where we need to be strengthened, to humble us where we need to be humbled. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This book, written by the Apostle Peter, a man chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. That same man who I referenced earlier, had denied Jesus during Jesus' passion, three times. Yet a man who was restored and redeemed by the same Savior he denied. A man who would bring the good news, the Evangelion, the gospel, to the lost, the elect of God. A man who in Acts chapter 10 had a vision from heaven confirming that redemption was for people of all nations. This redemption by Jesus, this salvation by Jesus, you'll recall that was the sheet from heaven showing the types of food that were there. Then immediately after that was his interaction with Cornelius, the Roman soldier. The location of this writing for 1 Peter looks like all the evidence points to internally that it is Rome, is where Peter is writing from. So he would be imprisoned at this time. Peter refers to Rome in this letter. If you just glance forward, since this is our first touch on this book, we'll capture a few things right here in the beginning. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. He's encompassing himself in there with Babylon. Babylon is a typical phrase that is used with regard to Rome. That's where it's at. Furthermore, he uses this fancy word, an amanuensis, which means a secretary, as a writer. He would be dictating it. The secretary would write it down. They would keep a copy of it. He would send the copy out to where it needed to go. And that is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. It says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly. So in other words, Silvanus is the amanuensis. Paul used an amanuensis many times too. It was typical of this day and age that you would have somebody that would record this, that would probably have better handwriting than others. We were called that there is no printing press at this time. Additionally, internal evidence of this particular epistle, this letter, gives us an idea what the time frame is that it was written. We would say that looking at the letter, the way it's written, the things that Peter talks about in the letter, that it's penned sometime between 60 and 62 AD. So you would say 30 years after Christ has ascended to the throne. Now these dates are important, and one of the things that we know that we kind of focus around and we say, well, this is a particular big date that occurs shortly after that time that would certainly have been captured in this letter had it happened then, and that is, it shows that they are on the cusp of Nero's heavy persecution of the church. Now Peter talks about persecution, that they're already undergoing persecution, but it's going to ramp up significantly. And you recall that Nero would be one of the catalysts for this at this point in time. Nero would come into power. He would become an emperor at the age 17 or 18 in about 54 AD. He would succeed Claudius, who died. Some think he was murdered. And Claudius had succeeded Caligula. So you had Caligula, Claudius, and then it's Nero, 54 AD, at 17, 18 years old. He succeeds. He comes into the throne. He is supported by the Praetorian that is there, the Praetorian Guard, and he ascends to the throne of Rome as the emperor of the Roman Empire. He would reign until 68 AD, which would be his death by suicide. So we know that when Peter writes this, Nero is in power. Persecution is already happening to the Christians. It hasn't happened as heavily as it's going to get because there's a thing that happens during Nero's reign that everybody knows of, and that, of course, is when Rome burns. Rome burns on July 18th of 64 AD. Okay, it's such a significant event, and it was so vast in Nero clearly called out the Christians as being the catalyst for that fire, even though evidence looks like it was Nero himself who had to do with the fire because of where he wanted to build his new palace was at. So we know that it hasn't hit the fire that burns down Rome yet. It's before that. We know about when Peter's in Rome, so we figure 60 to 62 is when it's at. And he's writing this letter. Now, those that he's writing to are in Asia Minor. Notice how he said that those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Asia Minor is where they're at. They're not in Rome, but they're part of the Roman Empire. He knows that these in this area, that they are going under torture, execution, perhaps the games, as they were referred to at the time. What you would think about the Colosseum, but there was many smaller areas that they did the same thing, where political prisoners and whatnot would be sent into the games to be torn apart by wild animals, or into gladiatorial battles, where they would be executed in that. So those people that stood outside the norm would be those political people that would be captured for that, that would be facing those sort of things in that outcast nature. So the recipients are suffering persecution for their faith. Throughout the letter, he testifies to that. There's countless references in the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth chapter to the persecutions that are going on. The testing itself, we'll find, is compared to a fiery trial that goes on. If you just glance down in the first chapter, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the areas where it's known as a fiery trial that is going on there. And of course, chapter 5, verse 9, but resist him firm in faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. So now we have specific people, and he acknowledges that it's happening throughout the known world to Christians. Now, the known world at that time would be the Roman Empire. Now, you might say to yourself, why are they being persecuted? And perhaps because they're not worshiping the Roman gods, but why aren't the Jews being persecuted? Because they weren't being persecuted at the same time. And the Jews did not worship Roman gods. Well, without going into too much great detail, the Jews had a pass within the Roman Empire for that. They were exempted from the worship of the Roman gods. All the other members in the Roman Empire were required at some point in time in the year to go, and they would burn incense, and they would claim that Caesar, the emperor, was God. That's all they would do. All the citizens, except for the Jews, had to do that. So as soon as you didn't do that, and you would be issued a letter or something saying that you did this thing, so forth and so on, as soon as you didn't do that, you are now on the outside of society. You're on the outside of society. You're different than everybody around you because you're not doing that. So they wouldn't participate in the Roman idolatry, and so therefore, they're outside of the norm of everybody else in Roman society. They would be subject to assault, of course, like beatings, perhaps executions, torture, sexual abuse, and so forth and so on, which is all testified to in this letter also. The recipients in the letter that we have are a combination of Jewish believers in Christ and Gentiles. Now, some people would say, well, it's got to be just Jewish believers because there's a ton of Old Testament references in 1 Peter. But you see that even Gentiles would be, as they came into knowledge of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, would be trained in understanding things out of the Old Testament. As we know, to get a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, it's important to know the Old Testament. So likely, probably the vast majority of the recipients of this letter in these churches that are out there are Gentile believers, but there's also Jewish believers there too. We have the internal evidence for that also. It is a letter of exhortation, so it's calling them to do something, to persevere, so forth and so on. To persevere, it's an exhortative letter for perseverance and strength in persecution. A letter that encourages them that in their suffering and through their sufferings, that shows that they are participants in the sufferings that Jesus had had. Just turn with chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in his name. So there you get that idea, sharing in those sufferings. This persecution that they're going through, you are sharing in the sufferings that Christ himself had. It is not seeking to suffer. And I say that for a period of time. You're not seeking, you're not wishing for persecution, you're not praying for persecution, because that would be, that's just odd to do so. There's nothing in the scripture that says we pray for persecution. And the reason I mention this is that there was a period of time in the Christian life, in the Christian history, that when after Jesus has ascended into the throne, and martyr, which originally means witness, right, becomes the idea of the martyr, somebody's killed for the faith, that as you're approaching, I want to say 150 AD, 200 AD, 300 AD, there was this idea that there were people that were called athletes for the faith. And these were people that sought to be martyred for the faith, sought to be killed for the faith. So that's a little bit aberrant, right? So we don't seek the persecution, but the persecution will come in various ways. And for these believers, for these ones that in Asia Minor, that Peter's writing to, he wants to encourage them that what you're going through, other Christians, not only are other Christians going through, but also you're participating in the sufferings that Jesus went through, that he suffered through, and it to a degree that suffering that happened shows where you belong. So it can be accurately said that the sure hope and trust that they have in Christ is to be expected, that persecution is to be expected. But his goal then is to have the hope, the sure hope, the fixed hope, the solid hope in the salvation in the Christ that they believe in. The Christ that they believe in. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he tells us who he is. He tells us, we could say, where his authority comes from. He was in the line, the one of the ones that had been taught by Jesus. One of the ones that in Mark chapter 3 had sat at his feet when Jesus said, "These are my brothers and my mother," right? The ones that do the will of the Father. He was the one that had been humbled from his boldness in speaking about Jesus by his failure, realizing that his full understanding of Jesus, his full knowledge of Jesus, his full salvation comes only from Jesus, not from his works. Not from what he does. I'm merely an apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave to my Savior. I can only do what the Master does. This knowledge of who he is, where he comes from, of course, we recall that the church itself is built on Christ, and then the apostles. The sent out ones. The ones that brought the good news of Jesus out. The ones who had seen the risen Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 through 8. The ones that had stood in that first chapter of Acts, Peter there, and had seen Jesus ascend to the throne. And then they heard the words, "What are you standing here for? You've got things to do. You're supposed to wait in the city." And then Peter was the one who, as those 120 in that upper room had received the Holy Spirit that had been promised, that had preached and thousands had become saved on that day at Pentecost. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is who he is, uniquely qualified for the message that he's going to give. And he says, to those who reside as exiles, as much as I love the LSB translation I'm using here, there are things that I just personally like about some other translations, because it says to those, and some of you reading in probably the ESV or maybe the New King James will say, to those who sojourn in the diaspora, or the diaspora, right? That idea, and this is what I want to dwell upon just a little bit. So he is writing to believers. He's writing to exiles scattered, to those who sojourn. A sojourner is what? A stranger. somewhere else, a sojourner, temporary resident somewhere else. Scattered, it says in the LSB, the diaspora, we get that term from the Old Testament, that the Jews were the diaspora. They were scattered at the when the nation of Israel was broken up, when they were sent into slavery, they were scattered all over, right? So he's drawing on these ideas, these concepts here, and I love this. So you're believers, in your exiles, you are. He's referring to them as strangers in a what has now become to them a strange land. They are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Asia Minor. So, and I'm going to pause right there for a second, and we're going to pull on that this is where they're at, the in these various areas. So this tells us, because he's writing to various areas, probably a circular letter. Circular letter means this. I'm not sending it to a specific person or a specific church. I'm sending it to these areas so that all the churches and the believers in those areas get this through the churches they're with. They need to hear this thing I know, because remember, there's various persecutions that are going out throughout the Roman Empire to Christians. You in this area that I'm familiar with, you need to hear what I'm going to say, you believers who are exiles and strangers living there. Now, this is an interesting concept. It is like saying that you, whatever town you live in, that you've lived in for 20 years or 30 years or 50 years, you are now a stranger in that town. You know Tony that lives down the block. You know the postman that has been coming to your house every year. You know the people that work at the Turkey Hill. You know the guy at the auto body shop. And your sister lives around the corner, right? You know every place in that town, but he's addressing them that, yeah, that's the way it was, but now it's not. You are now effectively a non-citizen of the place where you live, because your allegiance is no longer to that town or the Roman Empire. Your allegiance is to the true King, which is Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, which is not on your scripture list that I've given. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. As the Apostle Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. So you've changed. So up until the moment that they were saved, up until that moment when their hearts were changed, up until that moment when they could actually hear the gospel, to hear the good news, they had been a citizen of, say, Bithynia or Cappadocia. But now, Peter, you're a sojourner. That place where you've always lived is a temporary home. That place where you already lived, it will merely house your body when it dies for a moment of time. That is not where your citizenship is at. You are now part of a greater kingdom, a larger kingdom, a more important kingdom. You are no longer just there, and it happened for them. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. And then I'm going to go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. So this is, I'll just grab one. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Remember, this is before Saul has his Damascus Road change. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging, here it is, to the way. That was the way was those who followed Jesus. The way in the Greek way is hados, right? The way. So Jesus was always on the way to the cross, and those who followed Jesus were always on the way with Jesus. That's how they were first referred to, these of the way. So these believers out in Asia Minor would have been following the way of Jesus against the way of the Roman Empire and idolatry. So if now you turn to Acts chapter 11, this is just an interesting note for you Bible scholars that are out there or the interest. This is where we get the term Christian when it's first used. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Verse 25, it says, "And he left for Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it happened that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a considerable crowd, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And that's where the term, that's where we find the term at. First called Christ followers at Antioch. So that's what these believers in Asia Minor, in Bithynia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia. They're believers. Exiled, scattered. Sojourners in the diaspora. That's what they are. Peter, I need to write you this letter. You need to know that in reality, I know it feels like you're all alone. Like you're the person at a business meeting and they're proposing this idea, and of hundreds of people that are there, you're the only person that can see the problem. Everybody else is bought into this other system that's over here. You're the outcast in these society. But you're on the way. You are a Christian. You are following the true king of the world, of the universe. You're following Jesus. And you're a part of a greater kingdom than the one you're standing in currently right now. All those ones that believe in Jesus or sought Jesus that come before you, you're part of that kingdom. You're scattered out there. You're not part of the system of going to the temple and making sacrifices, because you know that the only true sacrifice that could be made has been made through Christ himself. So you reside as exiles. And it says at the end there, who are chosen? Who are chosen? The elect. That's what he's talking about here. That situation that you're in is not by your own doing. That situation that you're in, what he's going to work on here, is of God's doing. You were elect to this position. You were elect to be a believer. You were chosen for this role. You were chosen to have your heart changed to understand and believe the gospel. You were chosen to be spirit-filled. It's the start of his letter to encourage them that whatever they're experiencing now is not lost on the triune God. You were chosen for this. They were elected to salvation. Now, this is somewhat, can be somewhat difficult. It can be abhorrent to some people that you were elected to salvation. I know the moment that I first believed, it was like, I chose Jesus, right? That's what I believed. You know, at the moment, that's what it felt like. But the more you think about it, the more you realize, I didn't choose anything. I had to be changed to be even able to even have those thoughts, because there is no possible way in my life or any believer's life when you would say, yep, I chose at this moment to believe. I was living like the devil up until 2 seconds beforehand, but now the change happens, right? Now I've decided to believe. I'm going to go out last night and act like the devil, but tomorrow morning when I wake up, I'm going to believe then. It doesn't work like that. Peter specifically saying, he chose you, you were elected into this role. And generally what happens is this. I'm going to quote James Montgomery Boyce, who said this. It's the doctrine of election, chosen. When people have trouble with the doctrine of election, and many do, I know many people that do, their real problem is not with the doctrine of election. although that's what they think they have a problem with. Their real problem is with the doctrine of depravity that makes election necessary. People generally don't realize how depraved they are. But he's saying here, now listen, I want you guys to know, out here where you're suffering right now, there's persecution. You might have had a family member that's killed or tortured because they believe in Jesus or because you believe in Jesus, but you've been chosen for this. You were chosen for such a time as this, right? You were chosen for such a time as this. And then he's going to build on that with this first prepositional phrase that he uses. He says, who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'll use the Greek word for that because sometimes you'll see it, prognosko. You'll hear it in sermons like mine, prognosko, right? The foreknowledge of God. Now, we have to pull that apart just a little bit to understand what it means because we don't want to imply something on it that it doesn't mean. Because if we run past it very quickly, we can push something into this particular text that really does not exist. This word foreknowledge, this word knowledge, has huge covenant connotations to it. It is a word steeped in the covenant nature of God's relationship with his people. To understand this foreknowledge, we need to understand the word in Hebrew, yada. You've heard this word before if you watched any episodes of Seinfeld, right? There's the episode where George will go, you know, yada, yada, yada. It's a Greek, it's a Hebrew term. It means you know, you know, you know. But it is deeply invested and entwined in the idea of the knowledge, God's covenant knowledge that he bestows upon his chosen people. Genesis 18, 19 says, for I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord, keep the way of Yahweh, to do righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Or Amos chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. It's a term that carries into the New Testament. Notice how in the past tense, that knowledge, foreknown, God knows, I have known you. I know all about you. Not only is there foreknowledge, but there's also foreordination, which is intrinsically linked to predestination. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. So I want you to think, you've been elect, you've been chosen. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. Before I formed you, I knew you. And before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I've given you as a prophet to the nations. God is omnipotent, omnipresent. He is sovereign over everything. Romans chapter 11, verse 2, just the first part of that, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Even in the text where we're at in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter talking about Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you. God is not saying that he saw somewhere that Jesus would come, but that this was a thing that was sovereignly from all time that this was going to be done. He didn't, I don't want to say this. The bound together understanding of election and foreknowledge and foreordination and predestination shows that God has sovereignly decreed what will happen without any dependence on what man does. God has sovereignly decreed what will happen without any dependence on man. God takes the lead, the initiative. He carries the ball over the line when it comes to salvation. This covenant idea of knowledge, we find that all believers, any believer that has ever existed, and the believers that come after us, have been saved through God's prior election because of his covenant love for them, not his covenant love because of them. As he said to the Israelites, I saved you because I loved you, not because you loved me, because I loved you. That's why every single person that sits in this room today is saved because God loved you, not because you decided to love God. Because I'm going to tell you right now, there is nothing lovable about any person in here except Jesus Christ. We are all sinners that are bound for hell without Jesus. Jesus is the only lovable thing about us. So do not think that you had anything to do with your salvation, because that makes you works-based salvation, and that puts you above God. That means that God is dependent on you, and I can tell you right now, our God in heaven is not dependent on us. We are fully dependent on him for every single breath we take in every atom of blood that moves through our bodies. We are dependent, and it is only by his glorious grace that we wake up in the morning. I mean, that's what Peter wants them to know. You were chosen because he chose you. Not because you chose him. Not because you're such a righteous person that you chose him. He chose you. And he chose that his son would die for your sins. Do not get this wrong. Do not lessen who our God is. Because I'm going to tell you what, a God that depends on us to choose is no God worthy of worship. It is so important, and it's everywhere in the scripture. I think I counted, you know, if you look at all the Greek words that talk about election, God's election, there's at least somewhere between 50 and 65 times it's used in the New Testament. It is everywhere throughout the New Testament. And it is almost, I tried to count at one point in time in the Old Testament where it talks about what God has elected, and I gave up because there's just so, I just couldn't even keep track of all of them. You know, I'm using a Bible software program, and it's just page after page after page. You can't miss it unless you're big on yourself. We want to be big on God. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can't, you know, I'm sitting here just desperately trying to resist going to Ephesians chapter 1, but I can't do it. Because I love Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, it's running through the back of my head, I'm not going to go to Ephesians, but I cannot resist it because it is just... Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us beforehand that we would then be holy and blameless. He didn't say, you're holy and blameless, then I will choose you. No, he said this is what it does, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice that, because he chose, not because you were who you were. He didn't see that you were going to lead a Bible study. I got to save that guy. It doesn't work like that. He did it because it was his will to do so. And then when I talk, we talk about the prayer, we want to be humbled. Well, I just need to go back to 1 Corinthians and say, oh, yeah, that's right. He chose the lesser things of the world. Okay, so I'm a believer. He chose the lesser things of the world. Oh, I guess I'm a lesser thing, right? Don't think too high about yourself. Right? He says, predestined us to adoption. He said, don't want to lose my place there. He says, with every spiritual blessing, the heavenly place in Christ, just as he chose us before him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. You can't know unless he does it for you. He's the one who caused you to abound in wisdom and insight. You had, prior to knowing who Jesus was, prior to your heart being changed, prior to you to understanding the nature of salvation, you had no wisdom about those things. But God. Remember those conjunctions in the scripture. But God, this is what he has done. By the foreknowledge of God the Father, and I am quickly running out of time, I apologize. I'm glad I didn't have the next six verses. I'm sure you are too. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, look at this. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's the second prepositional phrase there. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it also modifies the chosen, right? God predestines and foreknows the chosen, but also that the Spirit's work in the progressive sanctification of believers. Now, this particular passage is not talking about the increased sanctification that we have as we live out our Christian life. Right here is the focus on the conversion that occurred, right? It's the focus on the elect people of God, that they have been set apart, right? That they have been positionally sanctified at the moment that they believe. That they have been set apart as members of the family of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Right? That would be the progressive piece, that you would continue to be sanctified. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We have to understand it about sanctification. You are both sanctified at the moment you believe, and you're becoming more and more holy as you live your life. More and more in the image of our Lord and Savior, to be like him. This leads then to the third prepositional phrase. So, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. Now, this is not about Jesus' obedience. Okay? What this is about is obedience to Jesus would be the easiest way to say it. It is not about Jesus's, because of the obedience of Jesus Christ, that is focusing that person, those believers, that you are obedient to the good news that is Christ, right? You're obedient to these things. Because of the work that Christ has done, you are obedient to him because he has saved you. You're obedient to him. We could say that it's obedience because of Christ, not because of what Christ is doing. It's not talking about his obedience. This whole passage is focused on the believers that are there. We could say that it's, and then because the obedience to Christ, what's our first evidence of obedience to Christ? Right? We believe. He desires that all would believe and be Spirit-filled. I believe. And that believe, and I know when we look at the order of salvation and so forth, there's not enough time to do that here. The moment that we believe, is the instantaneous, the moment they believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior, right? The moment that we believe, it's the application of the cleansing blood of Christ, which he talks about here by the sprinkling of the blood. And that is obviously, that is wrapped in the Old Testament idea of the, that you have the sprinkling of the blood for cleansing, right? Exodus chapter 24, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. And then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain in the, with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. On the altar. And then Exodus 24, verse 7 through 8, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut for you in accordance with all these words. Believers enter the covenant by believing the gospel, which you are only able to believe because you are elect in that. Your heart has been changed. And then the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, that cleansing sacrifice, why there is no nothing else to be done, right? I do not find pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats, the Lord says. But he looked upon his son. His son says, it is finished, and it is finished. There is no more sacrifices to be made. And we know that that was the acceptable sacrifice for our sins because Jesus is alive as we speak, sitting on the throne. So what do we take from this? In the work of the Godhead, our triune God, the Father chooses and ordains, the Son comes and secures the redemption through the work of the cross, and the Spirit applies the work to the heart of the believers. It is this hope that you, as a believer in the same Father, the same Son, the same Holy Spirit, the single triune God, three persons in one, that same one that these believers in 1 Peter, that 1 Peter, the one that he knew, same that we believe in. There is no difference. The same Holy Spirit that indwelt them is the same Holy Spirit that indwells us. You are purchased and sprinkled with that blood of the new covenant, cleansed. You are brought into that new covenant through the act of obedience of Christ to Christ himself. And have, through the Holy Spirit, been definitively sanctified, made holy through the breaking of the... So this, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We now have the power of sin over our lives is broken. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Remember, we talked about Jude. We're enslaved to Jesus. We have the way to resist. And we are now being transformed as we live, as we go on with this life, being more and more transformed in the likeness of our Savior. So this sanctification is a key benefit of Christ's redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. We are made holy in our union with Christ. So that sanctification he talks about has both definitive, at the moment we believe, and progressive elements, both positional and transformative. And so we too are, in reality, elect exiled believers where we live. This is a temporary home in a sinful world where we're at. We look forward to the new heaven and the new earth where we can see our Savior face to face, where we can see the one who purchased our lives, where we can see the Savior that I believe in, where we can see the one face to face who helped me with my unbelief. And we know that it's all through God's glory that he has done this for us. Not for our own benefit, but for his glorification in doing this. So as we close out this tiny little section in the beginning, we should find great security that the same things that Peter is talking about here, about the exhalation, about being chosen, about being strangers, that it feels like strangers when you're around the people that you're around sometimes that are non-believers, that this is all according to God's plan. That you receive the Holy Spirit, that you're seeking to live a life that looks more and more like Christ, that the blood has been applied to you, that you have been washed clean, that when the Father looks at you, he sees his Son. And so we can say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look forward to the more and more that we will learn about you through this text. Please encourage us to continue to stay in the reading this week, to stay in reading through 1 Peter, to see how you are glorified. Help us with our unbelief at times. Help us with our perseverance. Let us give out the hope, the only true hope that there is. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.